Well, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, from chapter 30 and chapter 31. I'm going to read a couple different paragraphs, and as you know, these things are printed for you in your bulletin. So chapter 30 of Church Censures, and I'm going to read paragraph 1. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of His Church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Then from chapter 31, we're going to read paragraphs 1 and 2. This is of synods and councils. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. And it belongs to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches, by virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. And in paragraph 2, it belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they're made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. This week's confessional lesson takes up a topic that's typically received among most believers with about as much enthusiasm as the report from their dentist, "You're going to need root canal." It has to do with church polity. Church polity, which is simply another way to explain the way the church is governed. And our confession is asserting right up front that the Bible has something to say about the way the church is structured, and even the way distinct churches cooperate with one another when controversies arise. And the first couple principles of church polity are laid out in the first paragraph from chapter 30, and these are of paramount importance. The first and preeminent principle when you take up the topic of church government is that the Lord Jesus is the King and head of the church, period. Now that probably sounds like a no-brainer, but in practice, it's not as clear as you might think, at least not to a great many of our dear friends. I shared this with you before, but I somewhat regularly get advertisements from different groups that want to provide me an opportunity to learn how to do church better. You know how I love that language of doing church. And it's not uncommon for them to assert that if we want to be better at outreach as a church, we need to consult the best sales and marketing professionals. If we want to do community better, well, we need to consult the best sociologists. If we want to organize the church in the most effective manner, we need to consult the best business minds. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing to learn from these various disciplines. Certainly, there are things to learn. But the underlying premise of the kind of advertisements that I most often received is that the church can't really do her thing without the outside influence and guidance of those who are outside the church. And see, again, the confession offers us a marvelous corrective. We don't need to look to Microsoft or Apple or Bill Gates or Steve Jobs to teach us organizational management skills. We actually have a king. We have a head of the church. And he's pleased to teach us how to govern his church. And that brings us to our second important principle. And that's the assumption that our king has actually appointed a way of governance for his people, and that that way of governance can at least be apprehended in Holy Scripture. In particular, he's ordained church officers. And you'll want to notice that the confession in paragraph one, there is careful to make the distinction that the authority of the church is not like the authority vested in the civil magistrate. And instead, the authority of the church is ministerial. It's ministerial. And historically, this was a major issue during the time of the Reformation. And it still is. See, our Roman Catholic friends believe the church's magisterium, the officials of the church, particularly the Pope and then his bishops, are endued with authority simply by being virtue of the church. They're the church, therefore they have authority, period. Whereas Protestants would say the church officers have ministerial authority. That is, their authority is derived as they minister the true word of God to the people of God. So we don't think that church officers have inherent authority. Their authority is based on the ministry of God's Word. Now, for time reasons, I can't delve into those first two paragraphs from chapter 31, but I'll be touching on some of those issues during the sermon. But I read them simply to point out that our Reformed and Presbyterian forefathers believed that it was biblical and beneficial to be a connectional church, a church that's formally connected together in a denomination. And by the way, it's worth mentioning, I had this discussion many years ago with dear brothers and sisters who said, you know, this is not our tradition to be in a denomination. I said, well, if you're Dutch Reformed, it is, because the Church Order of Dordrecht, over one-third of the Church Order of Dordrecht was written to describe how churches live together in a federation. So it most definitely is part of our tradition, and certainly part of the Presbyterian tradition. They're connected together. And our confessions are also telling us, what do you do when there's a dispute among the people of God? How do you handle that? Whether it's doctrinal or moral, a matter of conscience. Well, we believe if it's a matter that can't be resolved in a local church, that the connected church would gather together, carefully consider the issue from the perspective of Christ's Word and Christ's glory, and then make decisions that would ultimately be a blessing as those decisions edified the church. Well, this evening, as we return to our study in Exodus in a few moments, we're going to see a glimpse of this. We'll see this form of administration within the spiritual community of God's people begin to unfold. But let's first praise the Lord, singing, Jesus, with thy church abide. We're just going to sing the first five stanzas of this, Jesus, with thy church abide. If you were here last week, then you may recall that the sermon was entitled Moses the Evangelist, because that section of Exodus 18 describes the reunion between Moses and his wife and sons and his father-in-law Jethro. And it records the events surrounding Jethro's conversion. And Moses, you'll recall, explained to him all the Lord had done to Pharaoh in Egypt for Israel's sake. And Jethro came to know that Yahweh was the only true and living God. And after Jethro confessed his faith in Yahweh, the passage ended with Jethro worshiping God and Aaron and the elders of Israel accepting him into full communion. And it's a wonderful picture of Old Testament evangelism. So I gave the sermon the title, Moses the Evangelist. And this evening's sermon is entitled Moses the Presbyterian. Now, I trust you know that I say that tongue-in-cheek. And I think you know where I'm going with this. What will begin to take shape in our passage this evening is a distinct organizational structure under Moses' leadership. And it's a shadowy form of the distinct organizational structure of the church for us in our day under the headship of Christ. But I want to ask you a question. I wonder if you see the idea of evangelism and an organizational structure as being at odds.
with one another.
Now, because I know most of your backgrounds, I know you probably don't see them as being at odds. But a great many Christians do. A very popular man who since had to resign from the ministry wrote a book in 2009 entitled Confessions of a Reformation Rev. And in the book, he wrote that churches that have an organized structure governed by elders and have what we would call a presbyterial form of government, he wrote, and I quote, they're patterned after various kinds of secular organizations, and they have no gospel or theological convictions. Well, there you have it. I have to say, this particular gentleman tried to walk that statement back a bit. But I believe he was simply communicating what a great many evangelicals view in terms of a presbyterial form of government. That it's somehow patterned after volunteer secular organizations and that we have no gospel convictions. And this evening, I want you to see that our pattern of church polity is not something that a few crusty Dutchmen and ornery Presbyterians got together and conversed about in some back room. But it's a form of church government that seeks to be faithful to Scripture. And we believe the Lord's established a pattern for church structure for the benefit and blessing of His people. And as we'll see, Moses was, after all, a Presbyterian. Well, let's ask our great God to bless the study of His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that Your Word is authoritative to every matter to which it speaks. And it speaks to every matter of life. So help us, O God, to submit ourselves to Your Word. And by the whole power of Your Holy Spirit, teach us these eternal truths, write them upon our hearts, illuminate our minds, and bring glory to Your great name. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, please open your copies of God's Word to Exodus 18. Exodus 18. And we're going to read verses 13 through 27. Exodus 18, beginning in verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses set to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and His laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands, then you'll be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the peoples, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jethro knew how to be a good visitor. He's not going to wear out his welcome with Moses. In fact, he's only going to be there for a few days. But he's obviously a man who has a lot of wisdom. And when he sees the way his son-in-law is leading the people, he decides that it's imperative for him to share some of that wisdom. The situation that causes Jethro some concern begins to unfold in verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses set to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now Jethro is about to go where angels fear to tread. He's going to offer his son-in-law some unsolicited advice. And I think that must be breaking at least a dozen commandments. But really, based on their relationship, and we saw this last week, there's little doubt how much these two men respected and genuinely cared for each other. And when you have a genuine affection for someone, you intervene if you think they're heading down a disastrous path. But it's worth pointing out that Jethro begins this dialogue with his son-in-law with great caution. He doesn't just barge in and say, "Moses, you're a bonehead. Let me tell you how to make things better." No, he does something that's very wise. He begins with some probing questions. And we see those in verse 14. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" Now, it's important to note here that Jethro is not accusing Moses of anything. He doesn't doubt his son-in-law's integrity. And he certainly isn't suggesting that Moses is doing this because he's power-hungry or overly ambitious. What Jethro does see is that this train will go off the rails sooner rather than later if he doesn't intervene. So he asks some questions to get Moses thinking. "Moses, why do you sit alone to judge the people? Why are you trying to do this by yourself?" Now, don't forget, when it says the people that they're talking about in this passage, this is not a church campout. This is not 20 or 30 or 50 families. This is upwards of 2 million people, right? And let me put this in perspective. I had to look this up. As of 2014, the population of the greater Grand Rapids metropolitan area, which not only includes the city, but Muskegon, Grand Haven, Holland, and Saugatuck, is just a bit over 1 million. So think about that. Moses is attempting to adjudicate cases by himself for a population of people that's about double the size of the Grand Rapids metro area. And Jethro's like, "Why are you trying to do this by yourself? Does that really make sense?" And then he's got a second question for Moses. And this question has a subtle challenge in it. "And Moses, why are the lines so long? Why are the people waiting so long? Why are they standing around from morning until evening to see you?" Moses, does that seem right? You see, Jethro wants him to recognize that this is a problem. And in Moses' defense, it's not like he's had lots of time to sit around and ponder how he might structure a government for such a massive group of people. They've only been out of Egypt at this point 4 or 5 weeks, maybe? Not a very long time. Maybe 6 weeks. So he's probably just been sort of winging it, as it were. And the Lord's raised up Jethro to give him some wise counsel. Well, Moses simply tells Jethro how this situation came to be in verses 15 and 16. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." Now, this is important to know. The people don't exactly have a stellar reputation up to this point, do they? But they're basically coming to Moses for three reasons, and they're all legitimate reasons. They're coming to Moses to learn God's will. They're coming to Moses to learn God's will, to inquire of God. What should we do in this matter? What should we do in that matter? How do we figure this out, Moses? A very legitimate question. And they were coming to Moses when a dispute arose. You've got 2 million sinners living in close proximity. You think there are going to be some disputes? Right. Again, just try to keep this in perspective. Let's just imagine that only one person out of 10,000 had a bugaboo that they needed to have resolved. That would be about 200 per day. And they're all trying to get Moses' help. And thirdly, Moses was simply trying to teach them the statutes of God. So these were all legitimate things Moses was trying to do. They weren't bad things, and they were good for the people to expect these things. But could Moses possibly do this by himself? I mean, when you think about it, what could possibly go wrong in this scenario? Well, Jethro knows. He knows exactly what could go wrong. And he moves from subtle to blunt in verses 17 and 18. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." Well, there it is. That's blunt. "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself." Again, it's blunt, but it's truthful. Moses, this is not good. This isn't going to work. Not long term. It's going to wear you out, and it's going to wear the people out. And the idea here is that Moses will wither if he keeps going at this pace, like a plant that gets too much sun and not enough water. Moses will fade away, wither away to nothing. Now, the language we would use today is, "Moses, you keep this up, you're going to burn out." That's the language we would use today. And again, it's not only a dangerous place for Moses, it's a dangerous place for the people. They weren't being appropriately ministered to. And Jethro recognizes this. And again, the Lord blessed him with incredible wisdom to propose a strategy to help his son-in-law better help his calling and to be a greater blessing to God's people. That unfolds in verses 19 and 20. "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." Again, brothers and sisters, the wisdom of Jethro's counsel really is incredible. In this first stage, he's acknowledging that Moses has a special God-ordained task as the Lord's mediator. And so he urges Moses, give your priority to that. Give your emphasis, give your best energy to what God has called you to do. And here's what it is. You stand before God for the people, and you bring their difficulties to God. In other words, Moses, you pray for the people. as their mediator, you pray for them. That has to be one of your priorities, Moses. And second, Moses, teach them. Teach them God's Word and teach them how to live for the God who redeemed them out of Egypt. Although there's no indication of a rebuke from Jethro, he's making an important point. He wants to make sure that Moses doesn't neglect his ministry of prayer and teaching, because that is what he was called to do by God. And Jethro is reiterating that. Moses, you're to pray for the people. You're to stand in the gap for the people. And you're to teach the Word to the people. I know there are lots of folks here and you're really busy doing all kinds of important stuff, but this has to be your priority. And I would even ask you now, does that sound familiar to you? Do you perhaps hear echoes? Any other passages of Scripture? Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we'll give ourselves continually to prayer into the ministry of the Word." Now notice how the people respond in verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." And then skip down to verse 7. I want you to see the result. "And the Word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So the apostles had to stay focused on their calling to pray and teach the Word of God. And the people were pleased by this. And this formal organizational structure was used of God to bear gospel fruit. Even Jewish priests were coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. See, I simply want to say that this isn't patterned after a secular organization. This was an apostolic decision. Right? Anyway, back to Moses. Jethro doesn't want Moses to neglect his calling. So like the apostles after him, Moses gets instruction to choose some men who can bear some of the weight of ministry. But not just any man. Not just any man. Here's the counsel he received in verse 21. "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." Again, I have to say this, for a brand new convert, Jethro was certainly on the ball, wasn't he? He mentions 4 characteristics for spiritual leaders, and they're all spiritual characteristics. He doesn't say, find the oldest guys and put them in office. He doesn't say, find the hippest guys and put them in office. He doesn't say, find the most educated guys and put him in office. He doesn't say, track down the guys who hauled out the most wealth from Egypt and put him in office. No. Find some men who are capable. In other words, men who are gifted to be leaders and have demonstrated a level of discernment. Find some of those kinds of men. These other categories that we tend to focus on aren't paramount. This is important. We need some capable men. And they need to be men who fear God, right? That's an absolute prerequisite if you're going to serve the Lord wisely. Proverbs 9:10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So Moses has got to select men who fear God. So they've got to be capable men who fear God, and they have to be men of truth, men who love the truth and are trustworthy with the truth. And fourthly, they have to be men who have enough integrity that their decisions can't be bought through bribery. These are the kinds of men who can serve. They'll meet certain spiritual qualifications to be office bearers in the Old Covenant Church. So, this is why it doesn't come as a surprise to us when we get to the New Testament and the apostles lay out spiritual qualifications for office bearers, right? That's just what you would expect to find as you move from the Old Testament to the New. Now, I'm not going to have you go there, but listen to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you..." By the way, the word elder in 1 Peter 5, 1 is the word presbyteros. That's why we're Presbyterians, because we believe the church is governed by elders. And for people who say, "I don't like denominations," do you know what? To denominate something simply means to give it a name, right? I mean, I'm denominated Chip Bird, right? So when people say, "I don't like a denomination," well, it's just a name. We're Presbyterians because we believe this is how the Bible teaches us the church ought to be structured, under the authority of elders. Anyway, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, "The elders who are among you, the presbyteros who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory. It does not fade away." And again, I'm not going to have you turn there, and I'm not going to read it for time reasons, but you may want to reference 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13 at your leisure, where again you see these New Testament qualifications, spiritual qualifications for office bearers. So Moses is to choose some men and place them, godly, qualified men, over tens, over fifties, over hundreds, and over thousands. And this structure will not only relieve some of Moses' burden, it'll be spiritually beneficial to the people. Listen again to verses 22 and 23. "And let them judge," let these selected men, "let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it'll be easier for you, for they'll bear the burden with you." Excuse me. "If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace." See, there is absolutely no way Moses could effectively provide oversight to such a large group of people. The simple truth is that many, if not most, of the issues and concerns and needs of the people would have to fall through the cracks. But in this representative form of elder-led spiritual government, the people will have access to spiritually minded people, really at all times. That's what verse 22 is saying. And if there was an issue that worked through the various groups, the tens, the fifties, the hundreds, and the thousands, and the elders either lacked the wisdom or the capacity in some way to adjudicate the case, it could still go to Moses. You see? So you see, there's different levels of courts First, you take it to the group of 10. It doesn't work. Okay, you take it to the group of 50. Well, you can't get satisfaction. The group of 100. So on and so on, right? We also get a glimpse of Jethro's humility in verse 23 because this wonderful counsel he's giving, he places under the authority of God's Word. Did you see that in verse 23? He says, if you do this thing, and God so commands, then you'll be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. See, this has the potential to be a blessing to this Old Testament covenant community. A good spiritual structure can bring peace, shalom, to the people of God. Isn't that remarkable? It's an organizational structure. And if it's done well for the glory of God, it can provide peace for the people of God. And of course, verses 24 to 26, Moses, we're told, heeded the advice of his father-in-law. Now, I realize that the whole matter of church government and the way the church is structured, it isn't one of those issues. It makes you feel all warm and fuzzy, right? Nobody's probably ever got a spiritual charge from learning what the word elder means. I don't think the word presbyteros has ever caused a revival to break out. I get that. But it's something the Lord has given for our spiritual good. So I want to take a few minutes and work out some of the implications for us, practically, and then from the New Testament. And I might mention, one of the reasons I'm kind of spending a little extra time on this, and one of the reasons I really hammered the topic of the church in our morning sermon series, is that a great many of our evangelical friends have a very low regard for the church as an institution. And any idea where the church is formally connected together to one another as a denomination, and you find people who submit to various levels of a church court, like a presbytery or a synod or a general assembly, it's imagined by many of our evangelical friends that whole thing is just a concoction of men at best. And in all likelihood, a complete deterrent to real ministry. That mentality, that mindset is captured by a writer named Jason Zaharides in his work entitled Detoxing from Church. I want you to listen to what he writes, because this is a mood that you experience among a lot of our evangelical friends. Now, I'm going to say something harsh. In order to be the church, we need to leave the church. In other words, in order to truly become God's people as He intended, we must abandon our cultural version of organizational church. The application of this statement may vary, but it must happen. And as we abandon the church to become the church, we'll go through a detox period. Did you hear that? Our cultural version of an organized church. He just assumes that whatever organization structure we have is cultural and not biblical. And that's one of the issues these folks never deal with. Is the organizational structure biblical? And does the Bible teach us that these organizational structures are a spiritual benefit to God's people? And of course, I believe the Bible does teach it. I think we see it right there in Exodus 18. And it is a blessing. But here's just an example to put this in perspective. Imagine there's a dispute in our small church. You have a grievance against a brother or sister in the Lord, and you can't seem to resolve it. You've gone to it, you can't seem to resolve it. Or perhaps you think that I'm teaching something that doesn't line up with our doctrinal standards. And you approach me and you say, Pastor Bird, I think you're, you know, off the mark here. You know, this isn't right. Okay, what if I don't agree with you? Well, then you bring it to our session, right? And then the session comes together, they hear your complaint, and they may say, hey, you're right, Pastor Berg, you need to repent. Or they say, no, we disagree. But you're really convinced that I'm teaching something that's false. What do? You can appeal it. You take it to a larger body of believers, to a presbytery. And then you're going to meet with a committee. They're going to hear your grievance. They're going to examine the evidence. And hopefully by the grace of God, and the Spirit, this is the way it's supposed to work. I know it doesn't always work like this because we are sinners, but this is the way it's supposed to work. So you're in this group, you're in the presbytery, you've presented your grievance, and they say, you know what, we just don't see it. We don't think you have a legitimate grievance. And you're so committed, you're like, okay, we've got to take out another step. So you take it to a synod or to General Assembly. You have recourse. So this is for the protection of God's people. That's who this is really for your spiritual benefit, because it prevents spiritual tyranny. Most of you are familiar with some of the cases that have unfolded in the last couple of years where ministers have had to be deposed, often for being spiritual bullies. Some because of sexual improprieties, yes, those will always exist. But do you know how many people have been defrocked, have had their ministerial credentials taken because they're spiritual bullies? Precisely because they didn't have any of these structures in place. And so if you had a problem with something the church was teaching, or a problem with the pastor, or a problem with the leadership, and you went to them and they didn't like it, you have nowhere to go. And those poor men, because they had no one looking out after them and their souls, they just were allowed to spiral out of control. So it's there for your spiritual well-being. And one of the most incredible examples of this, that this structure, this organization coming together, is in the New Testament church. As the New Testament church was still in her infancy. Turn with me to Acts 13. Acts 13. I'm going to walk through some New Testament history very quickly. But I want you to get a feel for the way this structure was being formed, the way it was used, and then the way it ultimately blessed the people of God. By the way, the case example I met, you know, you come to the session, then you go to the presbytery, then you go to the General Assembly. That sounds an awful lot like going to the 10s, then going to the 50s, then going to the 100s, doesn't it? Again, it's not just a concoction of human invention. Acts 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, let me give you a little background. The church in Antioch was the first great church plant outside of Jerusalem. It's a magnificent church, truly the mission hub of the first century church. This is where the missionary work went out from. So, verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. I'm going to skip down to verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Here's what I want you to see. Paul was divinely called by the Lord Jesus Christ personally to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet before he goes out on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, he is ordained, officially ordained by the church. Paul and Barnabas weren't two guys who just said, hey guy, let's just cruise on out and do some ministry together. No, they were officially ordained by the church. Paul, the apostle called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, put himself under the submission of a local church. Authority, a structure, right? And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas go out, and it's a fantastic missionary journey that involved a lot of suffering for the apostle. And they worked through Cyprus and then up around through the underbelly of what's modern-day Turkey. And then they're getting ready to go back to Antioch. And as they prepare to go back to Antioch, turn over to chapter 14 and verse 23. Now, they visited a bunch of churches, and now they're going to go back and revisit these churches and encourage the brothers. And here's what they're going to do. Acts 14, verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So, the Apostle Paul is putting himself under the church structure. He goes out. He does missionary work. Evangelism. What does he do? He plants church structures with actual elders in place for these local congregations. A lot of structure here in the early church, isn't there? What do you do if there's a dispute? Now, what do you do if a major doctrinal issue comes before the church? Well, that just happened to happen in the first century. Turn to chapter 15. Verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, picture this. Paul's preached the gospel. He's been at this church for a long time before he went on his first missionary journey. He's been back for some time. He's proclaimed the gospel of sovereign grace. But these Judaizers have come in and said, yeah, it's good that you believe in Christ, but unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you're not saved. And so, naturally, the church is in confusion. What do we do with this? These are leaders that have come down from Judea. What are we supposed to do? Well, Paul and Barnabas, you know, they have a heated discussion with them. It's an ongoing bit of turmoil, but they can't get the matter settled. So this particular church, this official church in Antioch, says, Paul, Barnabas, go to Jerusalem. We need the counsel of a higher court, of a larger body of believers. So that's what they do. They go to Jerusalem to present this matter before a larger ecclesiastical or church body. And then verse 6 of chapter 15 tells us that the leaders did what they're called to do. They deliberated over the matter. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Okay, so there's vigorous discussion. They want to make sure they're right. And not surprisingly, they're very zealous and cautious to guard the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So in verse 9, it tells us that they made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So they're defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Peter was one who stood up and defended Paul. And that's significant because Paul had taken him to task about this matter in Galatia. And so they've deliberated, a body of believers deliberating over a doctrinal issue, and they send out a letter. They make a decision to defend the doctrine of justification, and they send out a letter. Now, I'm not going to get into the particulars of the letter, but they bring the letter back to the church of Antioch, and the church of Antioch is greatly blessed to have this resolution. You know what it brought to the people in Antioch? Peace. Peace. The same thing that the structure brought the old covenant believers. Peace. But there's even more. Skip down to Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. Paul's about to go out on a second missionary journey. And this time he's not going to be going with Barnabas, but he's about to go out on a second missionary journey. And this is the record we have. And as they went through the cities, now they're going back to many of the cities that they went to during the first missionary journey. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in the number daily. Again, their spiritual peace and prosperity was connected to what the structural, institutional, organizational church did. And here's a bit of polity that differs depending on your background. When you appeal to a higher body, and that higher body renders a decision, as we saw in the confession, that comports with the Word of God, and you trust that body, then you submit to it. It's not merely something that's advisory. You submit to it. And the reason Presbyterians hold to that is Acts 16:4, when it says it delivered to them the decrees. That word is dogma. Dogmatos, actually. They delivered dogma to the churches. You see, it's just like children. Now, I'm not saying you're like children, but children love defined parameters, don't they? It gives them peace and security to know these are the appropriate boundaries. And we're like that doctrinally. And so the church functioned as an organizational structure. Again, I know this is not the most heartwarming of topics, but I'd like to close with a quote from John Knox, because he wrote something very powerful about church discipline. Knox wrote, he's the father of Presbyterianism, by the way, "As the Word of God is the life and soul of the church, so godly order, church government, is, as it were, sinews in the body which knit and join the members with decent order and comeliness." What a powerful illustration. Knox is very clear. Church structure can't do what the Word of God does. That's the life and soul of the church. But the structure is the sinews, the muscles that hold it together. What happens to a body when it has no muscle and sinews? It's weak. It's ineffective. So, all that by way of saying, brothers and sisters, we're not Presbyterians because John Calvin thought it was a good idea. We're Presbyterial because we believe the Bible presents this form of church government in the Old Covenant under Moses, and certainly it unfolds for us in the New Testament. So, amen.